Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for Children's Church. And they head out. If you want to open up with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, you can also follow along in the bulletins. Acts chapter 17, we'll be reading the first 15 verses. Just a reminder, tonight at 6 o'clock, you're all invited to Hope Tree. Hope Tree is used to be called Baptist Children's Home. It's located in Salem, almost directly behind Roanoke College. If you just go down Main Street and turn in by the Farmers Market, Roanoke College, kind of head up back there. That's where Hope Tree is located. They have invited us to come join them tonight for an ice cream social at 6 o'clock to come and have all the ice cream you really want, probably more than you should have, but to come and have ice cream tonight with all the residents at Hope Tree. There are a lot of the guys and gals that come on Wednesday nights for Hebrews 10:25. We've also been doing some stuff with Special Olympics on Saturdays and some other activities with them. And we participated with them in a Walk for Hope fundraiser back in April or May. And we had more people participating than any other group. So they have invited us over there for ice cream tonight. So please be sure to come back and join us for that. 6 o'clock at Hope Tree. If you have any more questions about directions or anything else, please speak to somebody after the service. Again, Acts chapter 17, we'll be reading the first 15 verses. Beginning in verse 1, where Luke writes, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Well, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you once again for the privilege that we have to come before you, to worship you, but also to hear from you, to hear your word, to receive what you have sent to us through your servants, through Luke, in this case, in the book of Acts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the grace not only to read and understand, but Heavenly Father, we pray that you would convict us of our sin, that you would show us once again the need for Christ, show us once again where we need his grace, not only to forgive us, but to empower us, to change us, to cause us to live the way that you would have us to live. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we listen, as we examine this passage, that you would indeed transform our hearts and our minds. For your name we pray. Amen. After the events of September 11th, everybody gets a little jumpy when a jumbo jet goes wandering around the United States with apparently no destination in mind. And it doesn't happen very often. But in 2009, a Northwestern Airlines flight missed its intended destination and ended up wandering around northern Wisconsin. The U.S. Air Force, of course, had some major issues with that, so they prepared four jets to go and shoot down this airplane in case it turned out to be a terrorist plot. The whole flight had started perfectly normal. It had started out from San Diego, They were heading to Minneapolis, St. Paul. The pilots had put the plane on autopilot when they hit their cruising altitude. Everything seemed fine, but one of the flight attendants started to get a little nervous when only 5 minutes before their intended landing time, the plane hadn't begun to descend yet. Well, it turns out that it wasn't a terrorist plot. The pilots weren't sleeping, although they did ignore nearly a dozen different air traffic controllers. It turns out that the two pilots were concerned about checking their work schedules on their laptops. And they'd become so distracted while they were working on their laptops that they had lost track of time and they'd lost track of where they were. They simply flew past Minneapolis, St. Paul. They ended up 100 miles east in northern Wisconsin until finally the flight attendant called them, got their attention. Embarrassed, they turned around and landed. Of course, they were immediately fired by their airline. Their pilot's license were revoked by the FAA. But their little adventure demonstrates what can happen when we lose focus, when we just kind of become a little too comfortable, a little too complacent with what's going on. I mean, the whole irony of this situation is that they were checking work schedules, but they were both fired immediately. So their work schedules were largely irrelevant. They were never going to fly another day of their lives. Complacency and not paying attention in this case turned out to just be an embarrassing situation. But many times, and history is full of examples, complacency can actually lead to disaster and catastrophe. Complacency, getting too comfortable, just getting lax, it could be literally a killer. Well, these verses in Acts 17, the first 15 verses here, are about complacency as well, about being too comfortable. In this case, the complacency and the comfort is on the part of the Jews. For decades, Judaism had enjoyed a special place within Roman society. Here in Thessalonica, this is a Greek town, but ever since Roman domination, they had been under Roman rule. And the Jews were considered a little odd by the Romans. The Jews were the only religion that didn't have a god you could see. They didn't have idols. They didn't have, they had temples, but the Jewish temple didn't have anything in it. There was no god that you could see. And the Romans found that a little odd. But the Jews had helped Julius Caesar reach power. And in exchange for that, Julius Caesar and the rest of the Romans had granted the Jews a special place in society. They allowed them to keep their odd religion. They could build their own synagogues in every town they went to. They could maintain their worship. They weren't subject to a lot of the Roman laws that regulated religion and cult groups. They really were unique. They were odd, but they were unique. They were allowed to maintain their position to the point that a lot of the people in Greco-Roman society would actually join in. There's a lot of Greek men and women that would go and sit in on the services at the synagogue. We saw that with Cornelius earlier in Acts and with Lydia as well last week. They were respected. People liked the Jews. Now, there were hiccups along the way and there were flare-ups occasionally, but for the most part, the Jews were protected and had a very privileged place. But that privilege led to complacency. A complacency that's revealed when Paul comes in and begins preaching the message of the Messiah. He comes in and he starts preaching, telling people that Judaism no longer has this monopoly on salvation. No longer can Judaism and the Jews meeting in the synagogue claim that they are the only ones who have the revelation of God. No longer can they claim that they are the only covenant people. No longer can they claim that they alone are God's family. Now, all of a sudden, it's almost like there's competition. The good news has come that the law of God has been fulfilled. Jews no longer have a lock on salvation. Now it's open for Jew and Gentile. Jews and Gentiles can come directly to God, be a part of God's covenant community, be adopted as God's children, receive salvation, forgiveness of their sins. The law that for so long has been condemning everyone has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Messiah has come. He's established his eternal kingdom. The good news is here. The new Israel has begun. And yet we see this rather odd reaction from the Jews. You would think that they would be excited about this. This would be good news. Everything that they've waited for has come true. And yet they react violently against Paul, violently against his fellow missionaries. It's a reaction, I think, which really shows that the Jews have grown complacent. They've grown so contented, so comfortable with the status quo, that they don't even recognize the truth of the gospel when it comes. Paul's explaining the truth of the gospel from the Jewish Old Testament, from their own scriptures. He's showing them the Messiah has come, and yet they don't seem to care. In fact, they'd rather he didn't come. They resist the message of the gospel. I think it shows that they've just gotten comfortable with the way things are. They like the status quo. They've grown complacent. They've really grown complacent in two areas, almost like the proverbial frog in the kettle, where they've slowly been lulled into comfort. They've grown complacent in accuracy, and they've grown complacent in authority. And I wish we could say that the Jews are the only ones who struggle with this. But living in the country that we do, enjoying all the creature comforts of this society, the freedom that we have to worship, the freedom even to assemble on a Sunday morning, I think sometimes we too are lulled into complacency. Complacency is not just a killer, it's a church killer. It threatens to make churches and the message of the gospel irrelevant, to just kind of pass off to the side as a fad. This passage really serves as a wake-up call. A wake-up call to remember what it is that we proclaim. To remember the accuracy, the truth of what we can proclaim. And to remember the authority that we are proclaiming. Otherwise, we end up growing complacent in authority and in accuracy. These are two areas, again, that the Jews are guilty. But as we examine this, I think we'll see that we are just as guilty of the same thing. Well, the Jews' complacency about accuracy can be seen in the first five verses there. Luke tells us that Paul, his fellow missionaries, which at this point would have included Silas and Timothy, Luke kind of came and went. They head out of Philippi. They head kind of southwest along the coast. They end up in Thessalonica. And they head straight to the synagogue, which is Paul's normal custom. They go in. It says on three Sabbaths they argued with the Jews. Three Sabbaths might also designate 3 weeks, not just on the Saturdays or the Sabbath day, but maybe all the days in between. Paul was there. He was talking with the Jews, explaining, presenting to them that the Messiah had to suffer, had to rise from the dead. You'll see that several versions there in verse 3 say that Paul was proving that Jesus was the Messiah. That means he was giving evidence from the Old Testament to show Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah who had to come, who had to die. And based on what we've seen Paul do several times already in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, when he's in Pisidian Antioch and elsewhere, Paul is probably taking his audience through the relevant verses of the Old Testament. He's kind of walking them through, showing them verse by verse. This is what Scripture says about the Messiah. The Messiah will come. The Messiah will suffer. The Messiah will die. The Messiah will rise again. This is the same speech, really, that Peter himself gave in Acts chapter 2, all the way back at the beginning of this book, telling them this is what had to happen. This is what has happened. Jesus Christ has come. He has died on the cross. He has suffered death on behalf of his people to save us from our sins. He had to rise again in keeping with scriptures, defeating death and sin and hell and the grave. God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. Now we can have salvation in him. Again, as I've already said, this should be fantastic news for the Jews. I mean, since the time of Moses, the Jews have waited eagerly for the great prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. There's another prophet coming after me, he said, who's even greater than me, the great prophet. They've been waiting for that person ever since David in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. They've been waiting for the Messiah, the anointed one, the king who will sit on David's throne forever. Through the captivities in Babylon and Assyria, through 400 years of complete prophetic silence in between Malachi and Matthew, our Old and New Testaments, they have been waiting for the Messiah to come. They've been expecting him. They have been looking for him. They have been searching scriptures, wondering when he's going to come, and now he's come, and you'd expect them to be overjoyed. But as Paul presents his case and declares that indeed the Messiah is Jesus Christ, verse 4 tells us only some of the Jews believed. Compare that with the statement in that same verse that a great number of leading Greek men and Greek women believed. And you can see how just some Jews really isn't all that many. Especially if you skip down to the part about Berea in verse 12. Many Jews in Berea believed, but here in Thessalonica, only some believed. It seems odd that in Thessalonica, they have the message presented to them. They have the Old Testament, their scriptures presented to them, and yet they don't believe. Why not? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. I don't think the Jews cared. They simply didn't care if what Paul said was true or not. I don't think accuracy really mattered to them anymore. They'd grown complacent about accuracy. You can see it right there in verse 5. The Jews were jealous. They were jealous. The same jealousy has showed up elsewhere throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, when the Jews in the Pisidian Antioch saw the crowds that gathered to hear Paul and Barnabas, they were jealous there too. They were jealous of the crowds. All these crowds came to hear these guys. How come they didn't come to hear us? And so there they stirred up verbal abuse upon Paul, argued with him, ended up getting him kicked out of the city. Here in Thessalonica, the Jews are jealous again. These leading Greek men, Greek women, some of our very own Jews have gone to hear this Paul guy talk about the Messiah. We can't have that. So they go, they get these ruffians out of the market who stir up a mob, and they go looking for Paul. And actually, they find Jason and end up taking Jason to court instead. But it's interesting that these Jews, they didn't even consider the accuracy of what Paul was teaching. Even as he has proved to them from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, it's not so much their question of, is Paul right? That doesn't matter. What they're concerned about is Paul a threat to us? Is Paul a threat to the status quo, the privilege that we enjoy here in Thessalonica, the privilege that we have of Jews in Roman society? Are we the ones that are respected? Are we the ones that the leading Greek men and women of the city come to hear? Well, all of a sudden, that's threatened. The status quo is being upset. Paul's making waves here. That's what really mattered to the Jews. And so once they begin to lose that, once the crowds start to shift to this Messiah that Paul's talking about, once they're no longer paying attention to the Jews in the synagogue, now the Jews feel threatened and now they have to do something about it. It's bizarre that the truth of the Messiah, the one they'd hoped for, waited for their entire history, hundreds of years, has finally come, and yet it's as though Paul said to them, Jesus is the Messiah, and these Jews responded back, we don't care. They no longer cared about accuracy. For them, it was all about status. What is our standing in society? What does this get us? Once that was threatened, they began to react violently. You know, in our own day and age, oftentimes accuracy seems to be secondary to status. As church attendance continues to decrease, as accusations of intolerance have increased, more and more people have begun to take the path of least resistance and have begun to budge on issues of accuracy and truth in order to remain culturally influent. Many churches that have strayed from Scripture, who have wandered away from orthodoxy, have even said that their main motivation for wandering away from Scripture is so that they can keep their supposedly sacred position as a voice in society. The irony, though, of straying from the truth, of becoming complacent about accuracy, means that those churches, the Church of Jesus Christ, has actually stopped being the church. Once you eliminate the truth, once you wander away from accuracy, you're no longer teaching the gospel. You're no longer being a faithful church. You've sacrificed your identity as a church in order to maintain what you think is status. Paul makes the same argument in Romans 11 when he says that not all those in Israel were truly Israel. There's a spiritual Israel of which many Jews, Paul says, were not a part. What these Jews in Thessalonica have done by rejecting the gospel that Paul proclaims, by rejecting Jesus Christ, their Messiah, from their scripture, they've not only rejected salvation, but in a real sense, what these Jews in Thessalonica have proven is they're not part of spiritual Israel. In a sense, they're not even true Jews. What Jew rejects their Messiah? They've stopped being true Jews. They're not really a part of God's covenant people. They're not really a part of that covenant fulfillment that's found only in Jesus Christ. The entire Jewish history pointed to the Messiah that Paul proclaimed. And yet they've rejected all of that. They've rejected everything that their history said, everything that their scripture said. They've rejected all of that in order to maintain some sort of status there in Thessalonica. When those who claim to be Christians, who claim to be churches, decide that accuracy doesn't matter, that truth doesn't matter, that the gospel doesn't matter, they really stop being churches. They really stop being true churches. They prove that they're Christians really in name only. But we've got to be careful before we begin pointing fingers at all those other people and all those other churches as though it's just them who have grown complacent. We face that same danger every day. Every day we risk being complacent. Every time we face opposition from our culture for declaring the truth, we're tempted just to gray the edges of truth just a little bit to fit in. We start picking what conversations we're going to engage in, what opinions we're going to give based on how we think other people will react to what we say. We don't want to seem bigoted or be labeled as intolerant, and so we choose to remain silent. We allow people to believe things that we know are completely false. We kind of go along with it, kind of giving the impression that we agree with them just because we don't want to seem rude. We allow our friends, our coworkers, our family, fellow students to believe something that we know is completely off base. We know it's not true, but we don't want to make waves, and so we don't bring up the gospel. And yet, the irony is, in our efforts to not be labeled as Christian fanatics or Bible thumpers, what we say we believe, if it is indeed true, those people are going to hell for their sin. We have the words of eternal life, and yet we've chosen to remain silent because we don't want to be unpopular. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're supposed to be ramming Christianity down people's throats. What I am saying is that I think we too have grown complacent with the accuracy of the gospel. The gospel is either true or it isn't. There isn't a middle ground. If the gospel is true, then we can't go around pretending that it's not. We're certainly not going to go down to the Roanoke City Market and hire a bunch of ruffians to go ruffle up all the people who speak about the gospel like they do here at Thessalonica. But in a sense, I think we're just as complacent as they are. We're really not much better than the Jews are here in this passage, because we allow the truths of the gospel, we allow them to be blurred. We can be winsome, we can be kind, we can be loving as we proclaim the gospel, but many times we're content just to remain silent and to kind of go with the flow, to allow the truth to not be the truth. We assume everybody knows about Jesus, everybody knows that they can come to church, and so we don't feel the need to even bring it up. After all, you don't talk about that in polite conversation. The actions and the jealousies of the Jews here, I think, reveal our own hearts, that we often allow external forces, the external pressures, our thoughts of what might happen, what people might think of us, to influence what we're willing to consider true, what we're willing to proclaim as true. These Jews were so concerned in maintaining their status there in Thessalonica that they were willing to go to violent means to preserve it. We may not go to that extent, but I think we too are complacent. We've grown complacent to the accuracy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once we do that, there's nothing left. We've sold out to nothing. If there is no gospel, if the gospel's not true, what are we doing here on a Sunday morning? We stop being a church, and in many cases, we end up straying from Christ Himself. The good news of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Messiah, is indeed true, completely true. Anything less than that is not the gospel. I think many times we're content just to let people think that Christians are just nice people with a great set of rules. But that's not the gospel. And we're willing to allow people to maintain that view of us because we don't want to make waves by telling them the truth about Jesus Christ. I think this passage reminds us once again of our own complacency, of our own willingness to budge for the sake of social status. Calls us to repent again of our complacency towards accuracy. But it's not just accuracy in this passage that the Jews have grown complacent about. They've also grown complacent about authority. it's not so much what they do in this passage or what they say as much as what they don't do or don't say. Look down at verse 7. It says there that the Jews accuse, or the Jews, some of the Gentiles, they accuse Paul and Jason and his followers of defying Caesar's decrees, of saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. These decrees in question are probably decrees related to speaking out against the Roman emperor, governor, officials. You were no longer allowed to do that in Rome. Freedom of speech, in a sense, had been limited. You couldn't speak against the emperor. And as Paul has presented this idea of the Jewish Messiah, of Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the people here in Thessalonica have gotten the idea that this Jesus is a threat to Caesar, which isn't really true in one sense, because Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Paul himself writes in Romans 13 that we're supposed to submit to our earthly rulers. We're supposed to pay taxes. They're still the rulers that God has set up over us. But on the other hand, it is kind of true. There is a sense in which Paul is stating that there is a higher authority than Caesar, and that is Jesus Christ. That he is the all-powerful, all-ruling king over all earthly authorities, and that it's what he says that matters, not what Caesar says. As the Roman colonies continued to spread, as Christianity began to spread, the Romans actually began to require an oath where you would declare Caesar is Lord. And the Jews, the Christians and the Jewish Christians in the second and third centuries would not take that oath. They refused to say Caesar is Lord. They would only say Jesus is Lord. And thousands, hundreds of thousands of them were martyred because of it. They took it so seriously that Jesus was the only authority. So in a sense, when they say he's preaching another king, on the one sense, yeah, they're right. Paul is saying that there is a higher king. But that's what makes this situation, I think, in Thessalonica a little odd. Is this really the first time that the Gentiles have heard about this Messiah? I mean, how could all of these Jews have been present here in a synagogue with the leading men and women of the city going to the synagogue, and yet somehow this is the first time they've heard about the Messiah? I mean, the Messiah is the key of Judaism, especially in the Old Testament. It's all about the Messiah who's coming. It's all about him. He's the linchpin, as it were, of the Messiah, or of Judaism. The Messiah is everything. All these Jews were supposedly expectantly waiting for the Messiah. So how come the Jews have never mentioned Messiah before? How come it's never been mentioned that there is a king that we're waiting for? I mean, it just seems odd. Well, I would suggest that the Jews have grown complacent, not just about accuracy, but about authority. Because I think they've gotten used to the idea that Caesar's in control. They've gotten used to the benefits that Caesar gives them, both under Julius Caesar, at this time the emperor is Tiberius. They're very accepting of Jews. The Jews had a special place. It was going to end soon, but they had a special place and had had that special place for several decades at this point. I think they'd just grown comfortable. They'd grown used to it. They were very profitable in Thessalonica. I think the Jews didn't talk too much about the Messiah because they didn't want to make it seem as though they weren't loyal to Caesar. They'd kind of given the impression that they thought that Caesar was the ultimate authority, which is really not that unusual considering all of Israelite history. Every time things went well for the Jews in the Old Testament, they completely forgot about God. He kind of went by the wayside and their confidence went elsewhere. And so they even say in verse 6, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. This is kind of a idiom. It's more like they're saying these men who have turned the world on its head have come here to Thessalonica. Well, yes, they've come here declaring that the Messiah has come. The world has been turned on its head. Jesus is now the ruling king, the reigning authority. And yet the Jews are kind of upset about that fact. Their Messiah has come, and yet it's almost like they're disappointed. It's almost like they're angry. It's almost like they're saying, okay, that's great, but don't make waves. Don't talk about him too much. Let's not talk about this Messiah guy. You'll make Caesar upset. I think they really, I don't think they gave up that he was the Messiah was ever going to come. I think they just simply got comfortable. Things aren't so bad. We don't really need the Messiah right now. Rome is our Savior. Rome is taking care of us. So we don't really need the Messiah to come. It's interesting, even if you think back at the crucifixion of Jesus, one of the things that the crowds shouted that got Jesus crucified was they said, "If you don't crucify him, Pilate, you're no friend of Caesar's." You know, we talk quite a bit of time about how the Jews wanted the Messiah to come and drive the Romans out. And there were some people who certainly felt that way. But the rulers, the leaders of Jerusalem, seemed very comfortable with Roman rule. They kind of seemed to like it. And I think that's what we're seeing here in Thessalonica. They've gotten comfortable. They kind of like what's going on here. To the point that they even go down to Berea in the rest of this passage and chase Paul and his followers out of there too. They don't want to risk Paul messing things up. They've got it good. The Jews, I think, have simply grown complacent about who's really in charge. I often have to ask my daughters, who's in charge? To remind them that I, as their father, God as their heavenly father, is the one who's in charge, not them. And yet, isn't that something that we all forget? That we forget who's in charge? You know, we laugh at the Romans and how silly they were to think that Caesar was in charge, or to think that Caesar was a god. And yet, we too rely heavily upon our earthly leaders. When it comes election time, we're convinced that this is going to solve everything. If my politician's elected, he'll fix it all. We almost act as though God's not in charge, our politicians are. But he's no more in charge than Caesar. They simply are not the ultimate authority. And yet sometimes I think we give the impression that they are. There is only one ultimate king. That's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And yet I think sometimes we give the impression in the way that we live that we think that he's not the ultimate authority. I often wonder if people would be surprised if they find out that we're Christians, even though they've spent a great deal of time around us. If they'd be surprised to hear our claim that we're actually following the all-powerful, almighty authority, and that we understand that that authority is ultimately the one who's in charge. I wonder what people would think if we told them, no, actually, I'm following the authority of the almighty spiritual king. Would that be a surprise to them if they would be under the impression that we've been living our lives in authority to what they're living in authority to? I mean, the fact is we grow complacent. It's not an intentional thing. We just simply grow comfortable. If you need food, you go to the store. If you get sick, you go to the doctor. If you get bored, you go play golf. If you need to lose weight, you go to the gym. I mean, we've got an answer for everything. We no longer feel the need, minute by minute, to have our entire dependency upon our King, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we grow complacent. We just get comfortable. We get so used to the way things are, just the status quo, that we forget who's really in charge. We proclaim and declare that Jesus Christ is the authority, but we often live, I think, like the Jews do, as though we follow a different authority, whether it be ourselves or any other authority in this world. But the truth is, as Paul declares it here, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. There is no other authority. He is the Messiah. He has declared that all of power, all the authority has been given unto me. That's the reality. That's what we say we believe. That's what we know to be true. We know that to be the accuracy of Scripture, that God is in control. But we grow complacent. We grow reliant upon other things, other people. I had a very good friend who several years ago was severely overweight. He didn't pay attention to what he ate. He didn't exercise. Quite frankly, his health was terrible. He knew it was terrible. I just don't think he cared. Well, finally, one day he went to the doctor and the doctor looked at him and said, "I'm going to tell you the truth. If you don't change your lifestyle, you will never meet your grandkids." Well, that was quite the wake-up call for him. He really wanted to meet his grandkids. He didn't have any at that point, still doesn't have any grandkids, but he's getting closer. And he wanted to meet them. So he lost the weight, he got healthy, he got in great shape, eats right. he and I went out to dinner when I was down at General Assembly, and we were both sitting there eating salads. Here we are in this great steak place, and we're both eating salads. He got a wake-up call, a wake-up call that he needed, and it changed him. The good news of the gospel, of God's grace, is that God also gives us wake-up calls. He gives us a wake-up call to snap us out of our complacency. Oftentimes, he shakes the very core of what we're believing in, shakes us down to our very core to show us, you think you're in control? You're not in control. No human being is in control. The things that happen to us, around us, that just reveal we are completely out of control. Only he has it. Sometimes he allows a season of persecution to come upon the church in order to remind us of what's really the truth, to remind us that when we preach the truth, the society doesn't really like us. They shouldn't like us. But thankfully, God also gives us wake-up calls through his word. He reveals our complacency to us in the pages of Scripture. He shows us again and again our need to repent of acting as though Christ is irrelevant, of acting as though it's just a nice thing we do on Sundays, but it doesn't make an impact on how we live. He reminds us again, you're following another authority. You're budging on the accuracy of Scripture. The great thing, I think, about this passage is that this passage is such a wake-up call. It points out to us in the action of the Jews our own complacency. It shows us where we ourselves, maybe not to the extent or the extreme that they do here, but it shows us again and again, you do the same thing. You grow complacent. You grow comfortable about accuracy, about authority. This passage calls us, I think, once again to repentance, to remind us again of the truth of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, to remind us again that forgiveness and salvation are found through his death, his burial, his resurrection on our behalf, and to remind us once again of our need to submit to him and to him alone. The gospel is true. It is accurate. Christ is the authority. We need to repent of our complacency and again turn to him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that as human beings, we do grow comfortable. We lose focus. We begin to get complacent. We forget. We start relying upon other things. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed forgive us of our complacency. But, Heavenly Father, we know that even as we repent of our complacency, even as we come to you asking us not to be complacent, we know our nature. And we know that, left to ourselves, we will grow complacent again and again and again. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that in your grace, as you change our hearts, that you would continue to give us wake-up calls, both through your word, through the circumstances around us. Continue to remind us of that which we are so quick to forget, that the gospel is true, that you are in control. For it's your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we sing our